Turn in your New Testament, if you will, to John's Gospel and to the 13th chapter. John chapter 13. And the first verse. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now just hold your Bible there, because I want us to understand that everything we're seeing tonight is purely by way of introduction. Preachers sometimes have a habit of trying to say everything on the one evening. I don't want to fall into that trap tonight, because these are very precious scriptures we're looking at, and they have much food for our souls. And tonight will be purely by way of introduction. You probably are aware that there are three major addresses that were delivered by the Lord when he was here upon earth, and which have been preserved for us in the gospel records. The first was the Sermon on the Mount. The second, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and then the Upper Room Discourse, John 13, and the chapters that follow. And these are three very, very significant addresses. The Sermon on the Mount really looks forward to the time of our Lord's millennial kingdom. Now, that's not to say that it doesn't have an application to us today. It does, because all Scripture is profitable. But in its primary interpretation, there you have the King's Manifesto, and it looks forward to the coming millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, it anticipates how that kingdom will be established. It anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus when he comes to the earth in power and great glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish in the earth his millennial kingdom. The Upper Room Discourse, on the other hand, it has to do with this present age in which our lot is cast, this age which lies between the Advents. Strictly speaking, it anticipates the age that began with the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and will run its course until the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the air, when he comes in the first stage of his return, when he comes to receive from the world his own. Now, it's very significant to note just how this Upper Room Discourse actually begins. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, do you see that little expression? Two words, his own. I'd like you to underline that, at least in your mind, underline that little expression, his own. Because you get it in one other place in John's Gospel. And if you have your Bible open at the Gospel of John, maybe you would turn back to it. It's in John chapter 1, and it's the 11th verse. John chapter 1, you're all familiar with verse 10. John 1, he, that is the Lord Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And then, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now there you have an identical expression, as you have in chapter 13, verse 1, and yet two different and distinct companies of people are in view. Now, you probably have often heard preachers saying that in the Holy Scriptures you have two elect companies. You have the earthly election, which is Israel, and then you have the heavenly election, which is the church. Now, in John chapter 1, his own is a reference to the earthly election. He came unto his own, that is, his own people after the flesh. For we have to remember that our Lord was a Jew. On the other hand, his own in chapter 13, verse 1, is a reference to the heavenly election, a reference to the church. Keep those two elect companies in mind. Brethren and sisters, never get the lines crossed between Israel on the one hand and the church on the other. His own in chapter 1, a reference to the earthly election, which is Israel, and his own in chapter 13, a reference to the heavenly election, which is the church. Now allow me just to fill you in the chapters that lie between, if I may. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that, in spite of seven marvelous miracles that he had performed, which accredited his ministry, his claims, and established beyond all doubt that he was whom he claimed to be, the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. Seven wonderful miracles. And John, in his gospel, when he writes of miracles, he uses a specific word. And the word actually means signs. So that when it says this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, you could read this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And Paul reminds us that the Jew required a sign. And here, in the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, they were given signs in abundance. Seven is the perfect number, and they were given seven wonderful signs accrediting the ministry of the Lord Jesus among them. But when you come now to chapter 12, if you will, come to chapter 12 and verse 37, and this is the conclusion of the matter so far as those signs were concerned. John 12, 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now that's just an elaboration of what we had in chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It says in verse 38 that this happened that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of heaven. So far as the earthly election was concerned, the Lord Jesus came and presented himself. He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He accredited his ministry with these marvelous signs, miracles, wonders. And yet for all that, his own received him not. And in consequence of that, a judicial blindness settled upon Israel nationally, the earthly election. And that blindness is upon Israel to this present day. as the result of Israel's rejection of her Messiah. Israel nationally, in the purpose of God, has been set aside. And God has introduced a new thing in this age and this dispensation, and that new thing is the church, the heavenly election. And so when you close chapter 12 of John's Gospel and come to chapter 13, you read now of his own, but his own is no longer a reference to the earthly election. His own is a reference to the heavenly election, which is the church. So the upper room discourse, you see from all that I have said, the upper room discourse signals a change in the dispensation. Now, brethren and sisters, the whole of time from eternity on the one hand to eternity on the other falls into seven great ages or dispensations. We are living in the sixth of those ages or dispensations. The age immediately prior to the present age was the age of law. The age that will follow this present age, the age of the kingdom. But sandwiched in between the two is this present church age, when God's purpose in the earth is connected with the heavenly election, the church, of which you and me form a part. And it's rather beautiful just how this upper room discourse is introduced to us in this opening verse of John 13. Look at it again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now just notice that. He knew that the hour was come that he should depart out of this world and unto the Father. You see, brethren and sisters, there are four things that give character to this present age in which we live. Four characteristic things that are true of this age that were never true of any previous age, and we have them hinted at in this first verse of the upper room discourse. The first of these four things is this, that Jesus was here. Now that never could be said in any previous age. It's a very simple thing. But don't stumble over its simplicity, if you will. The first thing is that Jesus was here. The second thing is that he is not here now. He is not here now. He trod the broad acres of earth for 33.5 years. And then he departed out of this world and went unto the Father. Now, it is true that we enjoy his presence in our midst by his Spirit, but locally, the Lord Jesus is at God's right hand. He has sat down with his Father upon the Father's throne. Now, that's the second thing, and that obviously never was true in any previous age. The first, Jesus was here. The second, he is not here now. The third, the Holy Spirit is here. You remember how he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth, and he will abide with you forever. Now it is true that the Holy Spirit had a ministry upon the earth in previous ages, but never like his ministry upon the earth today. For today the Holy Spirit has taken up residence upon the earth. The Holy Spirit dwells upon the earth by indwelling the church corporately, and he indwells the church corporately by indwelling each individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a very wonderful thing. And then of course the fourth thing is, number one, Jesus was here. Number two, he's not here now. Number three, the Holy Spirit is here. And number four, Jesus is coming again. And those are four things which, along with others, are elaborated for us in this wonderful upper room discourse. And these are the four principal things that give character to the age in which we live. And so the upper room discourse, you see, it signals a change of dispensation. And it introduces us to what I might call the characteristic features of this present age, which distinguish this present age from every age that has gone before. Now, I think we have to keep this in mind, that when we talk of a change of dispensation, that usually, in the outworking of God's purpose, involves a transition. Now, I think it's helpful just to bear that in mind. It usually involves a transition. Now, we have a habit of bringing the chopper down here, you see, and then immediately the new thing. But in the purpose of God, very often a change of dispensation involves a transition. I think the Acts of the Apostles highlights this for us. Because although in the purpose of God, Israel nationally had been set aside and the church was brought into being on the day of Pentecost, as you read the ministry of the apostles, and even the ministry of the apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, you find that wherever he went, he first of all went into the synagogues and preached to the Jews. Like as he said in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so if you ask some devout men, I say devout men, when did this present dispensation actually begin? They will tell you, it began at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, specifically in Acts chapter 2. If you ask other devout men, equally devout, when did this present dispensation begin? They might say to you, it began at the end of the Acts, Acts chapter 28. Now I think the truth of the matter is this, that this present age began with the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, but that the whole period of the Acts was a kind of a transitional period. Judaism was on the way out, so to speak, and Christianity was on the way in. Now, that is why we are always very careful about building our doctrine in the Acts of the Apostles. For the Acts, you see, represents a transitional period in the purposes of God. There was a change of dispensation. Judaism was now on the way out. Christianity was on the way in. And for our doctrine, therefore, we go not to the Acts of the Apostles, but we go to the Apostles' doctrine, which is contained for us in the epistles of the Apostles. Now maybe I have labored that a wee bit over much, but I have done so for a purpose. Because I think this wonderful gospel that we are open at tonight, the gospel according to John, helps us to appreciate what I mean when I say that a change of dispensation usually involves a transition. Because it seems to me that when I leave John chapter 8 and come into when I leave John chapter 9 and come into 10, 11, and 12, it's almost as though my heart and mind is being prepared for the great truths that are unfolded to us in the upper room discourse beginning at chapter 13. Now, John chapters 10, 11, and 12 are very familiar chapters indeed. In John chapter 10, we have images of the church. It is represented as the flock of Jesus. That's the chapter in which he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And in John chapter 10, I read that chapter as anticipating the church as the flock of Jesus. Then when I come to chapter 11, there in that chapter I have the family at Bethany. And as I read that chapter, I seem to see in it anticipations of the church. Not so much as the flock of Jesus, but rather as the family of God. And then when I come to chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is again at Bethany, and there they made him a supper, and there were those who sat with him at the table, and among them was Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. It was a wonderful occasion of fellowship. And when I read chapter 12, I seem to see there anticipations of the church, not as the flock of Jesus or as the family of God, but I see it as the fellowship of saints. Wonderful images of the church. Now the church was not yet in existence in John 10, 11, and 12. But those chapters, you see, are almost like a transition, preparing our hearts and minds for the wonderful unfoldings that are brought before us in the upper room discourse beginning at chapter 13. I'll not stop tonight to speak of the church as the flock of Jesus. Save to say this, come back to chapter 10, if you will. In fact, just go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9. And verse 34, they answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Now you shouldn't hurriedly read that phrase, and they cast him out. Because here's what it says now when you come into chapter 10. Verse 3, for the sake of time, to him the porter openeth, that is to the true shepherd, the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and what does he do? He leads them out. Now let me put all that together just in a sentence or two. Here is this man who had been born in darkness, the blind man of John chapter 9. And miraculously he was delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. He was given his sight. And he bore a remarkable testimony to the Lord Jesus, even although he knew very, very little about him. And to cut a long story short, the religious leaders of the day were incensed. And this is what they did. They cast him out. But when we come to chapter 10, we learn that the Savior's gracious purpose is to lead man and woman out. They were incensed, and this is what they did. They cast him out. But when we come to chapter 10, we learn that the Savior's gracious purpose is to lead men and women out. To lead them out, you see? And in the beginning of chapter 10, he's calling his own sheep out of the great fold of Judaism. And as he leads them out, he stops on the threshold. And he makes a great announcement. It's recorded for us, I think it's in verse 16. This is what he says. Other sheep, he said, I have, which are not of this fold. On the one hand, there's his own sheep, out of the great sheepfold of Judaism, the Jews. And then on the other hand, there's his other sheep, the Gentiles. Them also, he says, I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd, and that flock is the flock of Jesus. That flock is the church to which you and me belong. But notice, they cast the blind man out because of his testimony. And now we come into chapter 10, and we discover this, that the whole purpose of God is to lead men out. Does it not remind you of Israel's deliverance from Egypt so long ago? We're told that Pharaoh thrust them out. But then we're also told that the Lord called them out. Out of Egypt have I called my son. You see, in the marvelous providence of God, our God is able to make even the wrath of man to praise him. And here in the case of the man born blind, the wrath of the enemies of Jesus was made to fulfill his gracious purpose. I'm not stopping with chapter 10. But it's chapter 11 that I have been pondering today. And I would just like to say a little word or two about it. It's a long chapter, and I think we're all fairly familiar with it. And I needn't turn you from one reference to another in the chapter. You'll be able to follow me all right. It does begin like this. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, I just want you to focus on that little family at Bethany. And I want us to think of that family as picturing for us the heavenly election, the church of this dispensation, the family of God. You'll notice that this family was located at a place called Bethany. Now, I think the majority of opinion for the meaning of Bethany is that Bethany means the house of sweetness. Some say it means the house of dates. Some say it means the house of figs. But I suppose in the end of the day, all those interpretations add up to the same thing. Bethany, the house of sweetness. That's what the church is to be. The great church universal is expressed locally. in the local assembly of the saints, and brethren and sisters, it is to be a place of sweetness. Now the New Testament warns us about bitterness. It says, let all bitterness be put away from you with all malice. The writer to the Hebrews warns us of a root of bitterness. And you know the thing about a root. It's there before ever it manifests itself. Brethren and sisters, beware of allowing roots of bitterness in the fertile soil of your heart and mind. We know that there's terrible bitterness out there in the world. Terrible, terrible bitterness. And sometimes it invades the house of God. And it's always tragic when that happens. But let us see to it that we keep our spirits sweet before the Lord. Bethany-like, for Bethany was the house of sweet. I want you to think not just of the meaning of the name, but I want you to think of the activity of the place. We're told that at Bethany, Martha served. You know that expression, Martha served. I have already made reference to the fact that at Bethany, they made him a feast. And Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And of course we delight to reflect upon that story of Mary coming with the alabaster box and breaking it and anointing his feet against the day of his burial. Now there are three exercises, brethren and sisters, that should characterize the assembly of the saints. Service. Martha served. Fellowship. Lazarus sat at the table with him. And worship. Mary poured out her devotion at his feet. And again, it would nearly remind you, would it not, of Israel coming out of Egypt. For you remember how God's word through Moses to Pharaoh was, let my people go. First he says, let my people go that they may serve me. And here you have the Lord himself, incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is at Bethany. And Martha is giving to him the service he desires. And then again the Lord through Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go that they might hold a feast unto me. And now after all the centuries, here you have that same Lord incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus. And he's at Bethany. And they make him a supper. And Lazarus, together with others, enjoy the fellowship that he desires to have with his people. And then again, the Lord said through Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may sacrifice unto me. And now after all the centuries, here is the Lord himself incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus. And Mary brings her sacrifice and pours out her devotion at the Savior's feet. And there are the sorts of things, brethren and sisters, that need to characterize the assembly of the saints. They're seen in beautiful pictorial form in the house of sweetness at Bethany. There was service, and there was fellowship, and there was worship. But I want you to think very briefly, for my time is, I think, already gone. I want you to think not only of the name of the place, the meaning of the name and the activity of the place, but I want you to think of the size of the family. You see, it wasn't a large family. In point of fact, it was just a small family. To borrow the words of the Savior in another place, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's what you had at Bethany. You had just two or three. You had Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Do you remember that ancient prophecy which says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. If you look up the words that are used there, that prophecy actually says this. It's not by might, the might of a great multitude, nor by power, the power of a great individual, a great personality, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And the two things that we here in the north of Ireland seem to stress more than anything else, a big crowd on the one hand, a big name on the other, it's not by might, the might of a great multitude. It's not by power, the power of a great personality. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And brethren and sisters, we like to see people coming. But the vital thing is not the size of the assembly. The vital thing is that the presence of the Lord is there. The presence of the Lord by His Spirit. It is His presence that always makes the feast. And then I want you to notice this about the family at Bethany. That family actually became divided. It became divided by death. Lazarus died. Mary and Martha were still alive. And I think that now divided family speaks to us eloquently of the church. For the church too has become divided by death. Now, of course, I know that Christendom is divided into all the various sects and denominations and groupings. Christendom is not that I'm talking about, but the true church, the body of Christ, the family of God, has become divided by death. And on the one hand, you have the dead in Christ. We call them sometimes the church triumphant because they're at home with the Lord. And then, on the other hand, we who are alive and remain, we sometimes refer to ourselves as the church militant because our march has not yet reached its conclusion. The church divided. Just like the family at Bethany had been. Now it's a very comforting thing to keep in mind, and when I touch even on this subject in meetings, I always feel I need to say this, that whatever death may be to others, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is the gateway to glory. It is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But it can be a painful experience for those who are left. And alas, alas, all of us have known something of that across the years. The family of Bethany became divided through death, like as the church has been divided through death. Now let me ask you a rhetorical question. What hope was there of that now divided family ever being reunited? What hope was there? There was only one hope, and that was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that little family of Bethany, you see, which I'm taking now as representing the family of God, it brings before us the blessed hope of the heavenly election, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how we need ever to keep that before our hearts and minds. And finally, because my time I think has gone, finally, Jesus came again to Bethany. And wonderful things happened when Jesus came. You know what happened? Resurrection took place. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Lazarus is just an anticipation of the resurrection of the saints at the coming of the Lord. It wasn't just a resurrection of the dead, it was an out-resurrection from among the dead. The rest were left in their graves. And so it will be when Jesus comes. There will take place an out-resurrection from among the dead. It's the dead in Christ who will rise. And then, of course, when Jesus came to Bethany, there was not only a resurrection, but there was a reunion. For that divided family was marvelously reunited. And I'll leave you just to imagine that when Jesus came to Bethany, there was not only a resurrection and reunion, but there was rejoicing. And what rejoicing there shall be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming again. Now, brethren and sisters, maybe I have labored this a wee bit tonight, but I did say at the beginning, this is all purely introduction tonight. We're focusing on his own. And according to chapter 13, verse 1, the reference is to the heavenly election, the church. For the upper room discourse signals a new dispensation. It highlights for us the characteristic features of this present age. But a change like that usually involves a transition. And even in chapter 10, in chapter 11, and also in chapter 12, our hearts are being prepared for the wondrous truths unfolded to us in the gracious upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll take up and carry a little further next Tuesday evening in his will. Thank you very much for your kind.